Tonight our chapter is the 19th chapter of Revelation. We begin to read at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And their smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. For I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. One of the things that we have not made any reference to, or in any way spoken about, is the fact that so often in the book of the Revelation, we find these series of sevens. We've already seen the seven seals, and of course before that, although we did not touch that particular part of the scripture, the seven churches along with the seven angels. We've also noted the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowls of wrath. Throughout the book of the Revelation, there are seven beatitudes. Seven blessednesses, which again we haven't touched on. And then, of course, we did speak about the seven personages that appear in chapters 12, 13, and through to 14. Now, in this section that we're dealing with, we have seven judgments. There are other series of seven. In fact, as you know, there are at least two series or two groups of angels, seven angels they are called. But starting with chapter 17 and going right through to near the end of the book, you find that there are seven distinct judgments. There's the judgment of the great whore we have spoken of, and also the judgment of great Babylon, chapters 17 and 18. Then come down to chapter 19, we have the Antichrist and the false prophet judged. And also, in the next verse, the followers of the Antichrist. Then in chapter 20, we have the judgment of Gog and Magog, which will take place at the end of the thousand-year reign. And also in chapter 20, the judgment of Satan. And last of all, in the same chapter, the great white throne, the judgment of the wicked dead. So in our chapter tonight, we will have to do with the judgment of the Antichrist, or at least the world ruler, and the false prophet, as well as the followers of the Antichrist. Chapter 19 has basically three short sections. First of all, we have the early verses which present to us these four hallelujahs. It's exactly the same word as is found in the Old Testament. But as you probably know, this is the only time that the word hallelujah is found in the whole of the New Testament. And it's rather remarkable that it takes place in connection with the pouring out of judgment. In other words, praise is given to God because at last the prayers of the souls under the altar in chapter 6 and the fifth seal, they are finally answered in the pouring out of God's judgment at this time. The four hallelujahs are spoken by, first of all, a great voice of much people. Now, the word much people here is exactly the same as you find in chapter 7. Towards the end of that chapter, you remember there was the great multitude, and it would seem as though they are the same. That is, those who have been saved out from the tribulation. And they begin their paean of praise here with an alleluia, and also they end with one in verse 3. So the beginning of their word of praise and worship to God starts with hallelujah and ends in verse 3 with still another one. And then we have the 24 elders. And they, because of what this great multitude who have come out of the tribulation have said, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God and so on, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down worshipping God that sat on the throne, and they say also Amen and Hallelujah. And then we have in verse 5 still another voice, and once again the voice, of course, from the throne, probably not God himself, probably an angel linked with the throne. He calls upon all God's servants, them that fear him, both small and great, to praise our God. And the response is in verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and they are saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, it's possible that this great multitude is different to that which we have in the earlier part. Perhaps the first group are the souls of those who are under the altar, whereas these are those who possibly came out of the tribulation alive. However, whichever way you look at it, we have three different groups here, and they all are joining together to give God the honour, the praise, and the glory, because he has taken power for himself, and now he reigns. And then from verse 7, we have the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the word marriage in verse 7 is exactly the same as the word marriage supper in verse 9. So it is possible that in both instances the better translation would be marriage supper. Now we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and his wife hath made herself ready. I suppose most of us know that in the Old Testament days, or even the New Testament days, when a marriage took place, it had three separate parts. There was first of all a contract made by the parents, very often done so when the two participants or the two principals were still very young. At that time, possibly the dowry may have been handed over and the contract concluded for the marriage. But then there came the time when the marriage was to be completed, consummated. And so the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride and she would make herself ready, and then he would return to his home with the bride. And having returned to his home with the bride, then would take place the celebration, the marriage supper, if you will. And that's exactly what we have here. The Lord has, as it were, gone to collect his bride. She has made herself ready. And now, of course, the marriage celebration is about to take place, and while some say that it probably took place in heaven, I'd be more inclined to think that it is a celebration that takes place on earth. Now, I mean by that, that the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ will be, in effect, the celebration of the Lord's marriage to his bride. However, that, of course, as I've said so many times during this book, or during our studies of this book, that is my own opinion about things. At any rate, in verse 9, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these things are the true sayings of God. So, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb would likely be all of those who have been redeemed, not only in Old Testament times, during the time of the tribulation, and then to the righteous of the millennial kingdom. With this announcement, John, of course, is overcome. And he falls before the feet of this angel and would do him worship. He's immediately rebuked for it. See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and the fellow servant of thy brethren that had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then we are given this interesting little phrase, for the testimony of Jesus, I would take that to be the testimony concerning Jesus, is in truth the spirit of prophecy. Indeed, all that the prophets of the Old Testament have spoken sum up, or find their summing up, in the testimony that is given concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Then from verse 11 we have the third section. I saw heaven open. Heaven has already been opened in chapter 4. You remember when John was caught up. But now heaven is opened once again, and this time in order that the participants, the friends of the Lord, the bride herself, and the Lord, crowned as he is, sitting on the white horse, he'll come forth to conquer. In fact, it might be said that he comes forth indeed as one who has already conquered. Because as he does come forth, his enemies will flee before him, as it were. Heaven opens, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so we have a description then given of our Lord Jesus. Six separate titles are recorded here concerning him. He's called Faithful and True. He's also spoken of as the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. And then he's also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now each of these titles, of course, have their own special meaning, so we'll no doubt look at them as we go down the little section. His clothing was as a vesture dipped in blood. And I would think that the idea behind that is that our Lord Jesus is the great veteran of the wars of Jehovah. He is the one who, down the centuries, has been the leader of his people. Do you remember how he met Joshua just before they entered into the land of Canaan, and he met him there to become the captain of the Lord's hosts? So the Lord, as he appears here, riding on the white horse, and crowned with many crowns, coming forth with a vesture dipped in blood, it's very, very evident that he is no amateur. He's no novice when it comes to these wars that are fought for God. And he treads, says verse 15, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, which reminds us of the words way back in the book of Isaiah. Do you remember how there he is asked why his garments are so dipped in blood? Who is it that cometh with garments that dyed red? And the answer is given now in the book of the Revelation very clearly. He has trodden the winepath of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And then, of course, on his thigh, the name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John then sees the angel standing in the sun. Definitely an angel, with perhaps the effulgence of the glory of the sun behind him. And yet at the same time, he himself must manifest something of glory because he's seen with the background of the sun. And he cries to the fowls of the air, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God. He's calling together here the fowls of the air to eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains and so on at the time of the great battle of Armageddon. And of course we know that that takes place just outside Jerusalem. And this is the last putting down of rebellion until until the dragon, Satan himself, is released for a very short time out of the bottomless pit. And he once again, at the end of the millennial kingdom, he would seek to gather together followers and once more rebel against the Lord and his anointed and was immediately destroyed. Then the last of the verses in chapter 19, of course, they speak to us concerning the beast of Revelation 13, the first part, and the false prophet, as we've already pointed out, likely the Antichrist and his false prophet, and they're taken and they're immediately thrown, cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. And we find later on in our reading here in the book of the Revelation that at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire too, they're still found to be there. And then the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I take this to be this the remnant of those who remained after the great slaughter of the Battle of Armageddon. In other words, those who are left even after the terrible destruction of the Battle of Armageddon, they too are put to the sword immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, by and large, is what we have in chapter 19, and likely we will find a few things that we would want to talk about in this particular chapter. There's one thing I would just mention before I sit down. It's interesting, we haven't mentioned it at all. From chapter 4 to chapter 19, from chapter 4 actually to the end of the book really, we have already noted that it certainly has nothing to do with the church period. We have pointed out that the 24 elders almost certainly represent redeemed man of this particular age, the church. And the characteristics of the chapters from 4 to 19 particularly, I would say, prove that almost beyond any shadow of reasonable doubt. For instance, as you start going through from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation, you find that the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once. And that's in chapter 14 and verse 13. And if you go back and just check that verse, you'll notice that it's a rather peculiar reference to the Holy Spirit. The name Father is only mentioned once in these chapters. Again in chapter 14, and you remember it's the name of our Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that is mentioned, his Father's name on their forehead. The word church is not mentioned after chapter 3, as we know. There's never once the word church appearing in these chapters, nor indeed the word grace, mercy, truth. Not once do these words appear in the bulk of these chapters from chapter 4 to the end of the book. The word love and the word joy and the word peace, they appear once each. And if you look at them, in each instance it's nearly always in a negative sense. They love not their life unto death, chapter 12. The earth rejoices at the death of the two witnesses, that's the word joy. And then, of course, it's given to the Antichrist who appears to take peace from the earth. Again, a negative statement. The word believe and the word comfort, they're not found in these chapters either.
So you see, all of those things that are very clearly characteristic of the church's age, they're all missing in the chapters from chapter 4 to the end of the book of the Revelation. And I would say that that at least is one very, very definite proof that we're dealing with chapters that have absolutely nothing to do with either the church or the church age. Now, that is, of course, by the way, that has nothing to do with our chapter 19 at the moment, but it is one of those interesting things that was overlooked as we tried to go through the other chapters in a hurry in the previous night. So I think that that will do us for tonight, and we'll start looking at these interesting verses of chapter 19.
Question about the lack of mention of the Spirit of God. Some teach that the Spirit of God is removed during this period, but there are many saved. Does it not require the work of the Spirit of God for people to be saved?
It certainly does, Ron. I think perhaps you may have touched on that one night while you were not here. But it won't do any harm to re-emphasize the fact there's no age in which the Spirit of God is not at work in drawing men and women to Christ. Salvation, as we've pointed out already, in any age is basically the same. Perhaps the nuance of the preaching or the emphasis in the word may be somewhat different in each generation. But in the end, the salvation is brought about as a result of the work of God's Spirit, and of course through faith in the name of our Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God is removed from the earth in the sense that he presently today is dwelling in a peculiar fashion, that is, indwelling each individual believer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of he who hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the midst. And that would refer apparently to the Holy Spirit of God in the church. But just as the Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament, in a different way than what he is today in the church age, so he will be active in the days of the tribulation. Not in exactly the same way as present, but nevertheless active in order that men might turn to the Lord. But it is remarkable that in this book of the Revelation, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once, and that is in chapter 14, verse 13, where it's, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow. So the Spirit of God here is speaking with regard to those who have died in the Lord, or who do die in the Lord during this particular tribulation period.
You also mentioned, Brother Terry, about the 420 elders being representative of the church. Verse 4, this is the last reference to the elders.
That is true. And I did say, I think, that they stand separate from the much people of verse 1 and the great multitude of verse 6. The much people of verse 1 and the great multitude of verse 6, either they are pointing to exactly the same peoples or two different groups of peoples, which we have already found in this book, coming out of great tribulation. So the 24 elders are certainly separate to any of those who come forth from the tribulation. They're able to add their amen and hallelujah to what the much people say when they shout hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. They're a separate group. That is very evident. Now, I have said over and over again in these meetings that the 24 elders represent the church. There are those who hold that the 24 elders represent both the Old and New Testament groups of saints. The reason why I have kept repeating that they represent the churches, because I firmly believe that never in the scripture do we find Israel and the church mixed together. They're always looked upon as two entities. Indeed, I do believe that when it comes to resurrection, when the Lord raptures his people from the earth, and those who rise to meet him being raised from the dead, that will be only New Testament saints. I believe that there are scriptures in the Old Testament that will show it very clearly that the nation of Israel, the dead believers in the nation of Israel, will not be raised until the end of the tribulation period. One of the particular places, and there are others as well, one of the particular places that emphasizes this point is in Job chapter 19. You remember how Job said that he knew that his Redeemer would in the latter days stand again upon the earth. That very evidently is the Lord's coming in glory to the earth. And then Job goes on to say, and in my flesh I shall see God. That will speak of his resurrection. The two things are linked together, and they are linked together in many ways throughout the Old Testament scripture. That is, the coming again of the Lord in glory and the resurrection of the saints of the Old Testament.
I think the fact that this is the last mention would bear that out, because from here on, the church is seen as the bride, and the home of elders.
So what you're saying then, Brother Jim, is when you say the 24 elders are representative of the church, you really mean they are the church?
Well, yes, they are the church. You would have to say that, but they are set before us here in a representative capacity. But they are the church. They are the church, yes.
24 elders is just figurative language.
Yes, it is figurative language, yes.
Now, the multitude we see in heaven, you mentioned they were the ones that were saved after the church has been taken up to heaven then?
Verse 1, yes, I believe so. I think that they are the ones, probably, the souls under the altar of chapter 6 and the 15th.
If this is the last mention of the 24 elders, what is the throne? I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but what is the throne that are mentioned, or what are the thrones that are mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 20?
Well, I would think that they would probably be the thrones of these 24 elders, or, if you want to put it, the fact that the church is enthroned, we shall sit with them in his throne. That's what the Lord has promised. And I would think that that is probably an indirect reference there to the fact that there are those in heaven who occupy thrones. And likely the 24 elders, or whoever they represent, the church, no doubt.
We will have to take it down to the wedding, dear brother, to the marriage.
Pardon?
I said, perhaps you should start to take us down to the marriage. It might take some time to cover it.
It might indeed.
Before you get that part of verse 3 then, and her smoke rose up forever and forever. Do you take that as literal, that the smoke will be, or is it spiritually that that is the end of the Babylon and that all together?
I think that it is, in this, at this point, probably figurative language, Brother Dave, in that this has to do with the destruction of Great Babylon, not the city itself, but rather the system that we were looking at last night. And the implication in verse 3 is that her torment will never cease. And I think that that's what the meaning of the word is, her smoke rises up forever. I think not.
The outpouring of the wrath on the system.
That's it, yes.
Another question just before we get there. Verse 5, you said the voice that came out of the throne would perhaps or probably be an angel. Could it be the Lamb himself?
It could be, and indeed some have suggested that is the case. I have no particular reason for making a choice as to an explanation as to whether it's the Lamb himself or an angel, other than the fact that I don't think our Lord Jesus is ever seen in the book of the Revelation calling out upon people to give glory to God, but angels are. So that I think, and that of course is my reason for accepting it, or expressing it as I have done, I think that it's characteristic of angels that they call upon other creatures, and particularly the redeemed, of course, to give praise to God.
Who is servants in verse 5? The small and great, you speak of everyone. Holy in return, who's the servants? It seems to be two separate, all you servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great.
Well, I think the word and ought to be left out, Brother Love. They describe the same group of people. Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. Now there are two ways to look at it. You could take in all of the redeemed, of every age. But again, I think that it has to do specifically with those who have come out of great tribulation. And perhaps the next verse would apply that. And certainly, the 24 elders representing, as we have noted, the church, do not seem to be included in this. And you'll notice too that now that we're moving into the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's this great multitude who apparently have come out of the tribulation. They are saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. They are apparently not part of the Lamb's wife spoken of here in verse 7. But rather do they indicate that they understand that his wife, the bride of the Lamb, has made herself ready.
I thought I heard you say, Brother Jim, that you felt this was a scene on earth, the marriage or marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
There are those, of course, who would tell us it's a heavenly scene. Can you give us a few brief things, perhaps, to substantiate your point of view on that?
Well, I couldn't give you very much to tell you the truth, Simon, except to say that the third aspect of a wedding in biblical days was the actual celebration which took place after the bridegroom had gone for his bride and brought her back. Well, now, the same thing has taken place. He has gone for the bride, the rapture, and he has brought her back to the place of earth where he's going to reign. And I look upon the thousand-year reign as being basically a celebration of the actual marriage. That's why I would say that possibly it takes place on earth.
Well, Craig, looking at it, and I realize I can't look at it chronologically, but if this is the introducing the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we go on to the coming to earth, and the wind up, the final battle, and so on, the follows in there, if this is just a sort of preview, which is then taken up again in chapter 21.
I would think so. What we have in verse 7 is an announcement, a declaration that the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is about to take place. And then, of course, it does follow that when we go into chapter 21, the celebration continues after, of course, all enemies have been put down and destroyed.
I thought I heard you say, Jim, that you felt the word marriage in verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same as the word translated marriage supper in verse 9.
That's right.
You implied that it possibly could mean the same, namely both marriage supper or marriage supper in both cases. There's some who make a distinction between the two. Do you hold any view on that at all or no?
Well, what I just said, the word is the same, very definitely the same. The word is damos. We have it, of course, earlier in the book, pergamos,
mm-hmm.
double or twice wed, twice married. And we have it, we get a sort of a type of that word, or it's based on that word in our word bigamous, and so on, monogamous. It's the same word, gamos. Now, it does have both meanings. It could be read either as marriage or marriage supper. The word itself will bear both meanings, apparently. Again, because of the idea behind the marriage, New Testament marriages, or rather the marriages which took place, say, at the time of the New Testament, I would be inclined to think the bride now has made herself ready. She has been met by her bridegroom, and they have returned. And from that viewpoint, then, possibly the word gamos, the word marriage here, ought to be read marriage supper. If we read it marriage supper in the one place, it should be read marriage supper in the other, I think. If we read it marriage in the first place, we should read it marriage in the second. Well, when we come to the second, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage of the Lamb. I don't think that just quite fits the bill. It should be marriage supper, I think, in the second of the two. If that is the case, then it should read the same in the previous place.
Where it speaks of, when you're looking at the church as being the bride of Christ, is that here it speaks of his wife hath made herself ready.
Yes.
Would this be a picture of Joseph and Mary back in Matthew, when it says the husband, and yet they were not married yet? So that in the betrothal period they were counted as married.
Yes, well, I think that that's the idea. That's why we sort of look upon this as being a marriage supper more than an actual ceremony of a wedding or a marriage. Because in actual fact, the betrothal was that which pledged the man and the woman to one another as husband and wife. And so she's now, having made herself ready for the celebrations, she's coming forth as the one who has already been betrothed and who takes the official position as being the wife of the Lamb.
You may think this is obvious, and to many of us it would be. It may not be superfluous. When we speak about the church then, would you just simply clarify who we're talking about?
Well, we are talking, of course, about the church which is Christ's body, as it's mentioned in the Ephesian epistle. And that includes every true believer from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, descended from heaven, and the individual believers at that time were baptized in the Holy Spirit and became a corporate body. They then ceased to be, in that sense, just mere individuals believing on the Lord Jesus, but they became part of the body of Christ. And every believer from that day until the day that the Lord returns in glory, the day that he returns to rapture home his people, every true believer has been added to that body. And that corporate group is now spoken of as being the church, which is Christ's body, the Lamb, the bride's wife. The bride of the Lamb's wife.
Brother Curry, how and when did she make herself ready?
Well, I would think that from what we have in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I would think that what we have at least hinted at here is the fact that she has been brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and rewards have been meted out for faithfulness, or loss has been occurred through lack of faithfulness. And now to her is granted, in view of that, that she should be arrayed in linen, white and clean, based on the righteous acts of the saints that were faithfully undergone for Christ while she was on earth. I believe that the having made ready would refer back to the judgment seat of Christ, which has already taken place, no doubt, in the heavens.
Well, certainly it's not on the basis of these righteous acts that the believers got to heaven, is it?
No question about that, Simon. The idea here is that the saints actually performed righteous acts, but they were saints in doing that. It wasn't that they did certain good things and as a result of that they became saints, or, if you want to put it down to more practical or straightforward language, that they got saved as a result. We know that the principle that it's not of works, Ephesians chapter 2, that is, God's salvation, it's not of works that any man should boast, and that's true again in any age. It's true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New, and it's true even in the days of the tribulation, even though it does say, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The whole idea is that those who are truly the Lord's can manifest to that salvation which they possess by the things that they do. In other words, to put it again in the words of another, we are not saved by works, but we certainly have been saved for works in order to do them. And in this instance, here we have the saints, and they're being rewarded, or they're being shown as having been rewarded because of the righteous acts which they actually did.
Would you say that it's on the blood and the blood alone that gets into heaven, but it's our life following salvation that determines our place in the kingdom?
A reference to that particular line of things is found in 2 Peter. And in that particular chapter, we have basically just exactly what our brother Ross has stated. We are told in chapter 1 of 2 Peter that under certain circumstances, an abundant entrance would be ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's verse 11 of chapter 1, 2 Peter. The previous verse tells us how that comes about. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail, or never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter chapter 1 has to do with the adding to our faith of the various Christian characteristics, the virtues. And by doing that, then an abundant entrance is going to be ministered to us into the everlasting kingdom. That, as I think Brother Sidney Maxwell so often says, he's not too much interested in how he's going to get into heaven, but he's very interested in how he's going to come out from it. He means by that, of course, that getting into heaven is something that has been procured by the complete work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and allows for no doubt whatsoever. But in the coming out, when the kingdom is set up, then how we come out, according to the ways in which we have faithfully, or perhaps lack of faithfulness, served the Lord, that will determine our position. Again, to quote another one of our brethren, Mervyn Paul, in years past, and his collection of interesting little articles for younger believers, you remember he called the book Training for Reigning. Presently, we are being trained in order that we might be able to comport with our Lord Jesus, arrayed as we are spoken of here in this white linen, white and clean. And those linen garments are the righteous acts of the saints which they did on behalf of the name of Christ while they were here on earth. Salvation, not by works, but our place in the kingdom, very definitely determined by the faithfulness or lack of it, which we offer to our God right here and now.
Would you at this time be willing to give up on that rating? You mentioned it here last week sometimes. Are you going to leave it till later? Are you going to leave it till a little later? Or have we got to get to head into that now, seeing the sisters and all that?
Well, when we come forth, we will be accompanying our Lord Jesus. We have that, of course, right here in chapter 19. We are told that when heaven was opened, a white horse comes forth. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. On his head there are many crowns. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now that very clearly points on to what we have earlier. Here the bride is spoken of as having been arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The same words are used. So when the Lord comes forth, he's going to be accompanied by all those who are linked to him by faith and share in his own life. The Lord will set up his kingdom. and that we will reign with him. We're told that later on in the book, in chapter 21, isn't it? We're told that we reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the Christians of this present era will have a very peculiar and special role to fill. The Apostle Paul, you remember, told us that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Now, I believe that that means that we, in the day to come, linked to our Lord Jesus, will be part of his heavenly administration. The Lord that will actually rule, as we are told here, with the rod of iron. All his enemies will at the time be put under his feet to begin with. But then the administration of the thousand-year reign, in actual fact, will be given to redeemed man. And we will be acting as agents for our Lord Jesus during that thousand-year reign. I think that is implied in Hebrews chapter 2, where we are reminded that the world to come has not been placed under the dominion or control of the angels, but that rather the Lord Jesus, in order to set up his throne eventually, his kingdom eventually, he laid hold of the seed of Abraham, in other words, of men. And of course, they will be really important too during the thousand year reign, and very, very possibly right into the eternal state itself. Because I do believe that during the eternal state, during the long, unending ages, the earth will still have people dwelling on it. I think you'll agree that when we get to that particular portion, it's hardly likely that God will create a new earth and leave it empty. It would seem, I think, most sensible to suppose that the new earth will be peopled just as the new heavens will. And I believe that they will not only be peopled by those who have been redeemed, but of course by the elect and holy angels who are spoken of as being an innumerable company. And the Word of God tells us that we shall judge angels. Now, I don't believe that that means that we will meet out judgment on wicked angels. I believe that it means that we will be as those who administer the angelic activities, not only for the thousand-year reign, but also for eternity to come. I believe that's what's meant when we speak of reigning with Christ.
Now, Jim, I had a bit of a problem with the timing. You would seem to believe then that what we have from verse 7 on is not necessarily in sequence, but in the time sequence in which it will take place. Verse 13 from verse 13, 14, and 15, I would conclude that they deal with the Lord's coming to work to judge and establish righteousness. And yet, Jim told us that the marriage supper will take place on earth, I think, at the commencement of the millennial reign. Is that what you said?
Well, not quite in those words, Simon. What I said was that the thousand-year reign itself would be the celebration of the marriage. So if you look at it like that, what we have then is, first of all, the announcement that the bride has made herself ready. So that what we have in these verses with regards to the coming of the Lord in glory, accompanied by his bride who has made herself ready, the two things are taking place simultaneously. He's coming forth to reign, and setting up his kingdom, and in so doing, the celebration of the marriage begins, which is announced in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, for and give honour for the marriage of the Lamb has come. I don't see any particular reason not to see these things as moving together in sequence, if you will. Maybe not just exactly that the Lamb bride has made herself ready, and then immediately after that the Lord comes, and then immediately after that is the celebration. I'm not saying that, but the things seem to be more or less simultaneous. The putting down of the enemy, the setting up of the throne, you might say, is the commencement of the celebration for the thousand years. And for that, the announcement in verse 7 is that the Lamb and wife have made herself ready.
If you tell us who the ones were, whom were said, that blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper.
I would think that it would be Old Testament saints, along with the redeemed of the tribulation period, and likely the righteous of the 1,000-year reign. In other words, the saints of all ages, who are not part, who do not form actually part of the church, they will be rejoicing in the fact that the Lamb and his bride are thus manifested in glory.
Would you say that the wife of Israel at this time, or around this time, would be restored to Jehovah?
Well, Israel, of course. Sorry.
Or later on.
I would say that by the 1,000-year reign.
Or maybe at this particular time, the early part of it.
Oh yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Going into the 1,000-year, the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, Israel will be restored. Israel, we go back to the book of Isaiah, and we are told that a nation born in a day. There will be many who will be made to bow the knee at the time that the Lord actually appears, because they will look upon whom they have pierced, and they will wail because of, and so on, according to Zechariah. But very suddenly, the nation of Israel will find itself delivered. That is, the remnant who have not bowed to the feast and taken his name on their forehead or hand, they will find themselves very, very suddenly delivered. And before them, after the enemies are put down and destroyed, before them will open up a vista of that tremendous promise that was given to Abraham concerning the land of Palestine and the limits of the land that they will occupy will finally be fulfilled in exactly the way that the Lord promised to Abraham. Starting, if you will, at the Mediterranean Sea and going all the way to the River Euphrates. And they will occupy that land according to the book of Ezekiel, and it will be distributed between the 12 tribes. And in the center there will be the new temple. The millennial temple will be built. And around that there will be the portion that will be owned by the prince who represents the Lord Jesus on earth, and also the priests and the Levites around. And the whole of the land will thus be definitely given to the nation of Israel in exactly the way that God promised to Abraham long ago. And Israel, of course, will be restored then fully and become, at that time, as Isaiah promises, the head of the nation and no longer the tail.
Would they be possibly involved in the supper?
They would be part of those who rejoice in it, certainly.
Brother Terry, just to invite for a moment to the sequence, I found it helpful, if you look, verse 7 announces the, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 6 announces the coming forth of the rain. And because it's interesting enough, the word reigneth is an aorist tense. So I think the announcement in verse 6 of coming forth to reign, the announcement in verse 7 of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then you have the expansion of the coming forth to reign, followed when you get into chapter 21 of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there is a quite consistent sequence in it.
I personally don't see any particular problem here because, as I said one other night earlier, that starting away back in chapter 17, indeed chapter 16, when the angels pour out their vials or their bowls, starting with that particular incident, working right through, we have, I believe, right to the end of the book, everything set forth in the order of their happenings. There are no longer any parentheses here, and what does happen, of course, is once in a while there's a pause as more information is given about a particular thing. And that's exactly what Brother David is saying here.
I don't know if we're down this far yet, but when we do get this far, and we're lucky to tell us what we can, what you can, about the name that was written which no man knew but he himself.
That's in verse 12.
Well, we first of all have the title, the double title in verse 11, Faithful and True. The Lord has already been called that in the earlier chapters of the book, the Faithful and True Witness. And that, of course, would remind us of the Lord's witness on earth, indeed faithful unto death as the true witness for God. And then he's called the Word of God in verse 13. And that, of course, would remind us of the fact that he is the one, the only one, who has made known God to men. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he does so in his character as the Word, according to the same chapter, John chapter 1. And then the last of the titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we need no explanation for that, because it's clear in itself that the Lord will come forth to reign, and every king and every lord of that name, there are lords many and gods many, says Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians. Here we have lords and kings, and they will, of course, be subject to the Lord Jesus as supreme ruler. In other words, during the 1,000-year reign, and also during the time of, during the ages of eternity, there will be those who will have these responsibilities over certain peoples. The Lord will be ever King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the other title then, the one that Simon has mentioned, and that does sometimes give a little bit of a problem, is that he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So you remember earlier in the book, it is said with regard to the overcomers that they had a name given to them that no one would know but themselves alone. I believe that in the earlier instance, it was a special revelation that was given of the Lord himself to individuals who had performed in a very special way in their overcoming. Here I believe the idea is that there are certain aspects of the person of Christ that are unfathomable. In other words, God can never really be fathomed perfectly by mere creatures. And so our Lord Jesus Christ and his divine character ever will have that name which no man can fathom. No one will know but he himself alone. Only God that knows God. So that what we have here then is that hint that our Lord Jesus is not only the faithful witness, the faithful and true witness as a man on earth. Not only does he reveal man to God, reveal God to man, and not only does he come forth to reign over all, but in the end, our Lord Jesus Christ is possessed of the full deity. And consequently, what may be known of him is in the end, even for eternity, only partial.
Is this his deity, the eternal Son?
I think that's the idea.
Who is this that comes from Edom?
I think I may have, at one time or another, spoken on a very interesting portion of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when you remember a slave was gored by a bull, and the 30 pieces of silver were paid for it. And of course that links, as we all know, to the 30 pieces of silver that were given for our Lord Jesus on earth, and we often have said so, that they paid the price of a slave for the Lord. Only 30 pieces of silver, only the price of a slave, as one of the poems goes. But in the book of Exodus, of course, it is a dead slave for whom the 30 pieces of silver were actually paid. And of course, the ox which gored, if it was wont to gore, if it had been known to do so before, the ox was taken and it was killed as well. Now the ox, of course, speaks of Israel. The wild bulls of Bashan, as they are called, and indeed the kind of Bashan by one of the prophets, Amos, isn't it? But the wild bulls of Bashan in Psalm 22. And Israel, the leaders of the nation, didn't realize that when the 30 pieces of silver was paid, that was the price that they had reckoned his worth at. but they had forgotten the fact that the going up itself must also be put to death. And of course, as we know, within 40 years, Titus moved in and the land was destroyed and the nation of Israel scattered for the most part. But the interesting thing, and what is relevant to this particular point, is that in that same chapter, if it was a son who was gored by the ox, there was no price put on him, except that which could be estimated by the father. Now that's, I believe, the suggestion that is made in Exodus chapter 21. In other words, if it was a son, it wasn't 30 pieces of silver, as it wasn't the case of a slave, but the price that could be demanded from the owner of the ox would be entirely up to the father of the son who had been gored. In other words, as we sometimes think from our little black believer's hymnbook, the father only, glorious claim, the son can conquer him. God alone is capable of putting full value or estimating the full value of the person of his own dear son. And that, I think, is the thought behind the word here. He has a name that no man knoweth but himself.
Mr. Curry, names are placed on the western thigh and the forehead and as well as the right hand. Is there a significance to the placement?
Well, I think that when the names are spoken of as being on the vesture, it perhaps would speak of the character. If it's on the forehead, I think it would speak maybe of declaration, testimony, or perhaps in some instances, as it would with the right hand, of ownership. The Lord, of course, has the name written on the vesture, and I would think that very evidently it means it has to do with his, or at least on his thigh, on his vesture and on his thigh, the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, speaking of his character as absolute sovereign. Earlier it is said that his name is called the Word of God, that is to say, where it appears, and of course the same is true with faithful and true in verse 11. But in places where a name is placed on the forehead, I think the idea is a declaration or a word of witness. Whereas if it's on the vesture, it has to do very specifically with the essential character.
The group suggests to us that in verses 17 to 19, we have statements concerning the battle of Armageddon.
Yes, I did.
What area would be represented by the nations who will be present at that scene, you think? Is that nations from the entire world you see there? Is it more restrictive than that?
Well, verse 19 perhaps helps us on that. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The world ruler of chapter 13, the first beast of chapter 13, the world ruler, will in this very short period of time have amalgamated the nations of the earth under his rule. And they will be, of course, very clearly at this time, causing the people of Israel, that is the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant, as well as those who have acknowledged the Lord Jesus by their behavior towards the suffering remnant, as you find it in the Gospel according to Matthew, for as much as you did unto one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. In other words, their actions will prove that they have, through repentance, turned to God. But these, the kings who are linked in confederacy with the beast himself, they, of course, will be using these ones as the object of their venom and hatred and war. So they will be gathered together here. They will be gathered together, no doubt, for the definite purpose to meet the Lord. Now, they won't do it themselves. They'll be brought together by the power of the Lord Jesus, the power of the Spirit. God has already said so in this book of the Revelation, that he has given them the will to hand over their power to the Antichrist. And so in the same way, they will be gathered together by God in view of the fact that the Lord is going to come forth and destroy them. And I think that there will be mass destruction from all nations all over the world. I think that that is what is implied when we read verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against them. Whether they will have, say, some previous notice, some intimation that Christ is coming, of course that will have been preached for 7 years by the 144,000, whether they have taken it to heart or not, we don't know, but certainly one way or the other they're going to be gathered together, their purpose being to make war against the Lord Jesus. And it does say the kings of the earth and their armies, which will cover a very, very vast area of the earth.
Mr. Gray, how do you leave the concept of men getting together to try to make war against the Creator?
Well, I would just answer that by saying that when, in the Old Testament, messengers were sent by God, they did appear to the vision of men. They were clearly seen. When the three went to visit Abraham in the book of Genesis, one of them being, no doubt, the Lord, two perhaps angels who went on to Sodom and Gomorrah later, they had the appearance of men. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, He, of course, had a body of flesh and bone. The armies that will follow in His train will be likewise fitted with this same resurrection body. We have been changed and made like unto Him. Our bodies were made like unto His glorious body. So that those beings, the angelic beings who will also accompany Him, I've already mentioned that 2 or 3 times, I think, in the night's path, the angels of His strength, the angels of His might, they too will be visible. Because when God commissioned angels in the Old Testament for a work on earth, they had apparently the ability, God given that is, to appear in the sight of men as men. Of course they were realized, the men realized, and the women too realized that they were supernatural. And so it will be in this instance. The saints who follow the Lord will be like Himself. They will be possessed of a resurrection body. And the angels who follow in His train will no doubt be visible to the human sight as well. The spiritual body may be perhaps understood a little bit when we remember how the Lord Jesus acted after His resurrection. Instantaneously appearing and disappearing. Not limited by any physical building, locks on doors or anything like that. The doors were shut and suddenly the Lord appears in the midst. In other words, the body that is the resurrection body is a body which fits men for the spiritual world as well as for the physical world. We will be capable of moving in and out of the spiritual and physical realms at will, doing the will of God, that is during the 1,000-year reign. Well, when we appear with Him at this time in glory, of course we will be already fitted for that particular mode of action. So we will be seen, and so will the angels be seen at this time, even though both are possessed at the time of the spiritual body.
Well, the rider on the white horse then, who is the Lord Jesus Himself, will be a visible, tangible man.
Every eye shall see Him. No question about that.
But they haven't seen Him before, right? They haven't seen Him before, and yet they're gathering to pray against God.
Perhaps it helps to look back at chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, where you have the three unclean spirits, where the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So there are spiritual forces working on the other side, compelling men to come.
What was your actual point of Paul, that last question? I just didn't get it. I have something in mind.
I found it difficult for groups of armies to come together with the purpose of obliterating God, when how can they possibly overcome the Creator when they are mere men? And they can't see the Creator. Like I thought, maybe they're coming together to obliterate the Jews, and that way they think they can put out God's purposes.
But you must remember that these armies, and as the Chesney has said, you must remember that they are being energized, motivated by devilish forces. There is absolutely no limit to Satan's pride. After 1,000 years in the abyss, one would have thought that Satan would have learned his lesson, and that there's absolutely no way that he could overcome the armies of the Lord Jesus. And yet, when he's let loose for a little season, once again he gathers together his armies, and that they fight the battle of Gog and Magog. You see, the point is this, that evil, unless it is put away by God and redeeming power, evil and evil men and evil spirits are absolutely incorrigible. There's absolutely nothing that they will not do, no limits to which they will not go. And this is proof positive that evil, unless God himself moves in and by a redemptive work puts it away once and for all, blocks it out, as he says in the Old Testament scriptures, it's something that will go on. And as the last verses of the book of the Bible, of the book of Revelation tells us, he that is filthy, he's filthy still. It'll go on, it'll never change. And here they are showing that same spirit at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Satan has gathered them together, and the false prophet and the Antichrist, the world ruler, their object being, if they can possibly do it, is to throw off his ban. Let us break his bands asunder, as they said way back in Psalm.
I detected something in that question there, Brother Jim. It would seem that these forces are all gathered together there in the first instance. And that at a certain moment, the rider on the white horse, the Lord Jesus, with his forces, very surprisingly, arrive on the scene. Well, there's another possibility there that the armies of the nations and of the beasts are gathered there in the first instance in opposition to the people of Israel to begin with.
Well, I did hint at that earlier and said something along this line, that possibly they had some intimation that there was going to be a revelation of heaven's king. And with that in mind, that they're preparing for battle. And I think David has underscored that by pointing out that the three wicked spirits are energizing them to this end. In chapter 16.
The thing is, Satan knows this book and probably could interpret Revelation better than we could. And he knows this is what the timetable is.
I would differ with you on that day. I don't believe he knows the book of Revelation any better than I do. Or anybody else. Any other Christian.
But does he not know? He uses the word of God and misuses it.
Yeah.
And he knows that it's laid out there. And he may not believe that it can be defeated, but he must know that time.
He knows something. He knows certain things, but Satan's knowledge is very, very limited. Satan is not omniscient. Far from it. And I think that the book of Job is written to show us that. The simplest principle of faith is apparently beyond Satan's grasp. Satan cannot appreciate the fact that a man possibly can actually trust his God with absolutely no reference to reward whatever. Just simply taking God for what he is and trusting him. Satan is incapable, and Satan's followers are incapable of appreciating that. Their knowledge is very limited. they perhaps know much more than we do in many ways, in many spheres, but there are certain spheres, and as far as the angels who have sinned are concerned, they're absolutely ignorant. I believe that that's what's meant when we read in the book of Jude, the little epistle of Jude, and also 2 Peter, that they've been cast down to chains of darkness. Their present state is that of abject ignorance of the ways of God. So that Satan knows to an extent, and no doubt with regard to the way things are happening, perhaps the climax would appear to him to be reaching its climactic point. That's what I had in mind when I said that possibly intimation has been given to them that the revelation is about to take place. When we speak of revelation, we mean the coming again of the Lord and the Lord. And that's possible.
Yeah, what I was thinking of, he knows his time is short.
Well, that does.
That's what I was thinking about here. It's already shaped, he knows. And all that does is inflame his wickedness.
Having been cast down to the earth, that no doubt would have impressed itself upon him.
Sure, Brahman, she would still have the purpose of my will and do the book of the Revelation. But what is that the Bible very clearly, I think, declares the day of the Lord as a surprise event at its institution? And I don't think there's any reason for us to believe that he has a better handle on God's son David than we can.
Is this the slaughter of the military personnel of the earth? Because we have the judgment of the living nations.
If every eye shall see him as he comes in his white horse, and all the armies that come on white horses, Satan and his group will obviously, I would think, they're going to get the benefit of them, because this is probably the only unarmed army that there ever has been. And yet out of the mouth of the Lord proceeded the sword, which makes full destruction. Again, he has the victory.
The Old Testament tells us there are two men that went to heaven without doubt. Mm-hmm. This chapter tells us there are two men who went to the lake of fire going without doubt.
That is true, Simon, indeed. Yes.
Do you have to forget about the vows?
Sorry, Paul, I didn't hear you.
Do you just have to forget about the vows that are in verse 17?
Yes. Well, I think that in this instance they're probably literal. The bodies will be strewn far and wide in their countless thousands, and the angel calls upon the carrion birds of the air to come and feast upon these bodies. Of course, the whole idea is that the birds themselves are unclean, and they feast on that which is unclean. We know that it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And such will be the tremendous carnage at that time. So these fowls, I would imagine, are just exactly that, birds that have been called, the carrion birds of the air that have been called, to feast on this great supper of God's wrath.
Some that have looked at the flying of these birds say that where it says in the midst of the heavens, I think in which they fly at, you see these circling in the updrafts in the overheated desert. They're the ones flying in the midst of the heaven. They are the parakeets, the vultures, etc.
The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel, whithersoever the carcass is, there will the eagles, the bald eagles or the vultures, be gathered together. Now, I believe that that is a metaphorical statement. He's referring to the nations coming with Jerusalem as their center. The corruption of Jerusalem will be such that it will attract these wicked and evil nations from all over the world. I think that's what he meant there. But nevertheless, the principle is still true, and that's what we have right here. That wherever the carcasses are, there will be fowls of the air gathered together, and they're called together by this angel who's seen standing in the sun.
When we think of Satan in this last little portion of coming together
drawing the army of the world together to war against Christ with his army. Satan had never lost, but he wanted to be as the Most High. But still the driving force behind him.
He still aims to over that which was determined by God to be for his Son alone. And my brethren, it's long since past the time that we stopped, so I think we're going to better call this a close.